You know, in the original Star Wars movie, as he is observing Obi-Wan Kenobi trying to train Luke Skywalker and how to use a lightsaber and to use the Force, Han Solo at one point says, "Hokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster at your side, kid." You know, let's be clear, there is no Force. That was fine for a sci-fi movie, but it's not part of reality. However, in the Star Wars universe, the Force supposedly existed as this great thing that had great power and influence on people and events in the real world. Han Solo didn't buy the idea of some Force that he couldn't see, and he much preferred a very tangible power that was quite visible, a blaster. Though far from an exact analogy, there's kind of a parallel in that the same things could be said about God. He's invisible, but the Bible claims he has great power and influence in our world. He can influence people and events in our world today. However, most people in our culture kind of line up with Han Solo. You know, hokey religion is no match for a good blaster at your side. You know, give me a huge bank account, powerful weapons, any day over a supposed God that I can't see. The Bible tells us that we should walk by faith, not by sight. We're to trust in something that we can't see, but we know is true. Man, there's a lot of people think you have to be crazy to do that. But is it possible that God is in fact much more of a force in our world, even today, if you'll excuse the expression, the force, than we might typically think? Today we're going to look at an incident in the life of one of the first Christians, an incident that suggests that God can and does have an effect on people and lives and events in our world, and that we need to live in light of that reality. So I've been a series that we're looking at a few people from the Bible that aren't maybe the greatest heroes, but they are people who influenced life, had an effect on other people. Today we're going to look at Philip. We're going to look at an incident out of his life from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian, a eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Okay, so what we see happen here is that Philip obeyed an unusual command. Now, Philip was one of the first generation of Jesus followers. He was an impressive man. In Acts chapter 6, a problem cropped up in the church because people were giving money to help the poorest members of the church, and there was a controversy about how that money was being distributed. And so the apostles said, "Well, why don't you, the people of the church, pick seven men who will oversee this job of distributing this money?" And so they said, "Make sure you pick men that, according to Acts 6:3, are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Now, you can understand why they would say that. They're going to be managing money. That's always a ticklish issue. And so they wanted people that were really wise, but also very godly men of integrity. Well, the first one listed was Stephen, who would go on to become the very first martyr of the church. Second on the list was Philip, widely known as a wise and godly man in whom the Spirit of Jesus was clearly evident. So now, after that incident, Stephen, shortly after that, is martyred. After that martyr, persecution really ramped up in Jerusalem. And so a lot of the Christians that were living in Jerusalem left. They moved out to get away from the persecution. Philip was among those, but he didn't relocate just to run away and hide. He did an astounding thing. He moved to Samaria and began telling the people there about Jesus. Now, what's surprising about that is that there was intense racial prejudice between the Jews and the people of Samaria, who were kind of half-breeds. They had Jewish blood in them, but they weren't purebred Jews. And there was tremendous cultural, religious, and especially racial hatred between them. Well, Philip just blows right through that barrier. He goes up to Samaria and he starts telling everyone there about Jesus. This was amazing because this would be like maybe actually even more of a barrier he would be going through than some white guy going to the most dangerous slum of South Central LA and telling people there about Jesus. He was really the first person to break outside the confines of the Jewish race with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prior to that time, every Christian was a Jewish person. So now he goes and he's talking to these Samaritans, and an amazing thing happens. Huge revival breaks out. People are coming to faith in Jesus right and left. He's having a tremendous effect. He's got this booming ministry that's just exploding. A whole new church is growing up, and there's people coming in by the thousands. And in the middle of this new ministry, in verse 26, we see an angel of the Lord says to him, "Well, go south to the desert road out there that goes to Gaza. Just leave and go there." That didn't make any sense. You know, imagine that if some guy starts a new church in San Diego and he is leading hundreds, maybe thousands of people to faith in Christ. The church is just exploding. Lives are being changed. And in the midst of it, he just leaves. But he's not going to go to some, you know, other big, even larger ministry. He goes out to Interstate 8, out in the desert. Not to a town, just out by the road. That's what Philip does. God says to him, "I want you to go out to this desert." That made no sense at all. Seems crazy. Think of all of the amazing things that were happening in Samaria and you know, taking Philip, he's the key guy, take him out of that. It might fall apart. You know, we don't know what Philip's thoughts were. My guess is that he's scratching his head a little bit and going, "I don't get this. You know, why leave this, such a fruitful ministry, for desert?" Well, you know, Moses had to go spend his time in the wilderness, and Elijah had to spend his time in the wilderness. Even Jesus did. Maybe this is, you know, just my turn. Who knows? Maybe this is like Moses. I'm going to get a whole new direction in life. I don't know. The key point is, it didn't make any sense from a human perspective to do what he did. But God told him to do it. He did it. He just went. Turns out, second thing we can see in this passage is that God had a divine appointment for Philip there. So he's walking along this mostly empty road out in the desert, not sure why he's there, just knowing, okay, God wants me to be here, and here I am. And he's walking down the road, he encounters a man riding in a chariot. Turns out he's an Ethiopian. Now that doesn't mean that he was literally from the country today that we call Ethiopia. He was from that area. That whole area was known as Ethiopia back then. Scholars today most likely think that he was most likely from Sudan, in that area. He was either Jewish or was a Jewish convert because he had gone all the way to Jerusalem to worship. from his homeland. Now, he's described as a eunuch. That doesn't actually mean that he was physically a eunuch. By that time, the term eunuch had become a general term for anyone in a particular in some particular positions of power in government. That's because a lot of those positions initially were given to eunuchs, and so they called them eunuchs, but later on, by this time, they might be called a eunuch, but it really had to do with their position, not their physical condition. Either way, Philip was about to have a eunuch experience. See what I did there? That was, yeah, okay. Okay. So this Ethiopian, who, by the way, is never named, we don't know what his name was in charge of the treasury for the king. So he's the secretary of the treasury for Candake, or in some of the older translations, it's called Candace. Just meant that was a title that she had, positioned basically the queen of that area. And you get a sense of the lofty stature of this guy by two things. First, he's riding a chariot. The average person back in those days didn't ride a chariot. They walked wherever they went. So we know he was a person of some influence and means from that. But the other thing, probably more significant, is the fact that he is reading from his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, that's a big deal. In the first century, writing materials were hideously expensive. But it wasn't just the cost of paper and ink that made anything written exorbitantly expensive. To get a copy of something that was written, you couldn't just Xerox it, and you couldn't go down to Barnes & Noble and buy a copy. Couldn't even get it on Amazon back then. They were still in their early stages. So the only way you get a copy of some written material was you had to hire a scribe to copy it, letter by letter. Now, actually writing wasn't that common of a skill. It was something of a rare skill. So we all know economics. If you have a rare skill, what's going to happen? Well, you can charge a lot of money to employ that rare skill, which meant it was very, very costly to hire a scribe to copy something for you. So you've got costly materials and you've got an extremely costly process of getting a copy made of something. So costly that the average person could not even dream of affording to own a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he may have had the entire Old Testament for all we know. Entire synagogues might have one copy for the entire town that the synagogue represented, because they would all pool their money and that would allow them to buy it. Well, this guy had his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah and maybe more. This guy was wealthy. He was powerful. He was influential. So Philip's walking along, sees this guy, and the Spirit says to him, I want you to go over there and walk up to that guy and hang with him. So he does that. And when he gets there, he finds out the guy is reading out loud from the book of Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That was Philip's paraphrase, I believe, passed on to Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, of what he was reading. He was reading from Isaiah 53. That was a passage that was very confusing to this sincere and devout African man. In the book of Isaiah, in that section of Isaiah, beginning in about chapter 42, there is a person who appears that plays a prominent role in that part of the book of Isaiah, and he's referred to as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says of him, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So this servant of the Lord somehow is going to bring justice, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. In verse 4, it says of him, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands, meaning the farthest parts of the world, will put their hope. So this servant of the Lord is going to be someone who is going to establish justice. He is going to rule all over the world. He's going to bring peace and justice even to the farthest reaches, the islands out there, as far as you can go. That's what this servant of the Lord is going to do. In chapter 49, verse 6, God said to the servant, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles even, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Wow, this is going to be a powerful person, this servant of the Lord. And then you get to chapter 53. Verse 3 says of the servant of the Lord, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. How is that possible? This guy is going to rule all over the world and bring salvation and hope and justice to the entire world, to the ends of the earth. And then he says he's going to be despised and rejected by mankind and he's going to be killed? Doesn't make any sense. Verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. How can that be? Verse 8 says, he's cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So you got this person who's going to rule all over the world, establish justice, and bring hope all over the world, but be rejected by everybody, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to die for our transgressions? This poor guy's reading this, and he's thinking, I have no idea what is going on here. Who is this person, and how can these things all be true of him? He's got no clue. Philip asked him, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, are you kidding me? I got nothing here. I need some help. You know anybody that knows anything about this? And Philip, according to verse 35, starts with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies about Messiah. He is the Son of God who came to this world, was despised and rejected, was put on a cross and died as the payment for our sins, for all the sins of all of the human race. And then he conquered death to prove he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. He rose from the dead. And someday he's going to come back and he's going to rule all over the world and he's going to fulfill Isaiah's prophecies about the islands even putting their hope in him and finding justice and life and salvation in him. Jesus is the only one in history who could ever make the claim to fulfill all of that, and he has done it. Oh, man, this guy goes, you mean this has happened? Yeah, Jesus did it. And it just happened not too long ago. This guy's so excited. He can't believe this is great. This is, so what do I have to do? And Philip says, you believe in Jesus. You let him be Lord of your life. You trust in what he's done for you. You be baptized in his name. Baptized, what's that? Well, you got to be dunked in water. Okay, can I do that? Well, we need a little water. We're out in the desert, you know. They run across a creek, and he says, water, let's do it. Philip baptizes him. As soon as he's baptized, the Spirit says to Philip, okay, you're done here, move on. He leaves. Ethiopian goes on his way, and we never hear from him again. No idea who he was or what happened to him after that, except he's a believer in Jesus. You know, it's some interesting things that happen here. Philip just happens to leave a burgeoning, successful ministry for no apparent reason. He just happens to go to this random, lonely stretch of a desert road. And he just happens to encounter this one very influential, wealthy guy. And that guy just happens to be reading maybe one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. What a bunch of coincidences. Yeah. You ever watch police shows on television, you know, and they're studying something and somebody says, wow, that's a lot of coincidences. And they always say, I don't like coincidences. Why? Well, because they don't actually happen. It's like somebody had a plan here. Right. These weren't coincidences. Just like we saw a couple of weeks ago in the life of Esther, this is God at work. No coincidences at all. This was God's plan to move Philip from one place to another, to put him in just the right place at just the right moment to meet this guy and to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that's nice. What does that say to us? You know, this is kind of an unusual story. The book of Acts tells the broad story of how the church of Jesus Christ started from a relatively small number of people, a few hundred people at most, in an isolated corner of the Roman Empire, and in a matter of a few decades exploded until there were thousands of followers of Jesus all over the Roman Empire. Acts tells that story. And in the middle of that story comes the account of how one random individual came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you're telling that big of a story, why in the world would you focus on how one guy becomes a Christian? Well, a lot of people say, oh, well, it's because this tells us how the gospel was eventually spread in Africa, how it moved into Africa. Nice theory, there's only one problem with that. We have no idea what that guy did. We have no record of him going and evangelizing Africa and starting a church there. Maybe he did, but we don't know that. It's very obvious in Acts when Luke tells the story of how the gospel moved from Palestine and into Asia Minor, and then when it went into Europe, there's a very definite, very clear movement of the gospel that Luke tells us about. It was a dramatic moment when the gospel went into Europe for the first time. Nothing about this guy going to Africa. Maybe it's because if he was African, maybe this is a statement that the gospel is for all races. It certainly is that. But there's not any mention of this guy's race in this story. Not one. Just mentions where he's from, that's all. So what are we to take from this story? Why did Luke include this one random story in his broad history of the growth of the church? Well, here are some things that I think it is intended to tell us. And the first one, maybe the most important, is that God is real and he's active in our world. Luke is telling us this story to help us understand that God is moving people around, that God is at work, working all things after the counsel of his will in this world. And in fact, God cares about individuals. It's a big message here in this story that God took Philip out of a very successful, dynamic ministry and sent him off into this lonely place to reach one guy, one man. Because God cared about that man. You know, we put our faith in a God we cannot see because we're convinced by the evidence of creation. We can look around and we can say, clearly, this is not an accident. And by the testimony of reliable witnesses who tell us about the events, the life of Jesus Christ, that clearly establish that God is there and he has entered history. However, in our day-to-day lives, we don't see him or hear him with our physical senses. And this is a problem for us because every bit of information that we have about the nature of life and of the world, we gather through our physical senses. And so that's our primary way of knowing things. And now we're told, well, we're supposed to trust in this God that we can't gain any information about that way. No visible revelation of God in this incident. You know, you don't see God here. Nobody, you know, can feel God touching them. And yet, God is still at work. I don't think the message here is that we should necessarily expect God to see us to see God work exactly as he worked in Philip's life in this incident. But the story is told to us to help us understand that even if we can't see him and touch him, God is nevertheless at work, moving people around into the right place, moving, affecting circumstances. That's what this is telling us. You know, sometimes there can be sort of a something of a disconnection between our faith in God and the way we live. You know, at an extreme, every now and then you'll encounter people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they seem to think that believing in him is going to have no impact on the kind of people they are and the kind of choices they make and the priorities they have. You know, I know some people like that. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but never shows up in their life, ever. They don't even think about it. That's an extreme. But for those of us who do seek to apply God's truth in our lives and obey him, sometimes I think there can be this sense of, we go through this, but it's kind of an academic exercise. We don't really expect to see him actually work or be here in our lives. You know, it's kind of like some of the things we learned in school. You know, all these stuff. When was the last time life presented you with a quadratic equation to solve? You know, just doesn't relate very much for most of us. When I was in high school, like all of you, I had to take a foreign language. And so I took German. Yeah, why in the world do you take German? Well, I took German so that I was hoping that I might be able to communicate with the massive wave of German immigrants that were flooding the area where we live in Bakersfield. Yeah, they were everywhere. No, I don't even recall ever meeting a single German immigrant in Bakersfield. So there wasn't some German expatriate community there that I was trying to communicate with. I really have no explanation for why I took German. I'm pretty sure when I think back on it, it was because I had this domineering older brother that forced me to do whatever he did, and he took German, so I ended up taking German. It's his fault. Why did he take German? Well, because he lost his mind when he entered high school. You know? I don't know why I took German. You know, I don't think they even offer German in high schools anymore. So here's the thing, you know, I don't believe that I had ever had a single moment when I was taking German that I ever expected to actually use it. I never expected I would ever have a moment where it would have any use whatsoever in communicating with another human being. So it was this thing that you have to do because you go through school and you learn it, and it was all sort of up here. So after my years of high school, for a few years, my rudimentary Deutsch enabled me to translate a few lines of dialogue in World War II movies when they had a German soldier. I could, oh, yeah, what are you saying? I can't even do that now. Unfortunately, now my German is all but gone. I think all I have left is, you know, a few lines like, es ist schon Zeit zu essen, which means it's time to eat. Or warte mal, ich habe meine Heft nicht, which means, wait a minute, I forgot my notebook. I don't have a lot of opportunities to use those, you know? So here's the thing. Sadly, I fear that for many of us, knowing God is a little bit like knowing German. We never really expect it to be something that is active in our lives. It's just something we sort of have up here in our heads, and we're not expecting to see him at work doing much of anything. The problem with that is that if that's true, you would probably expect to see it sort of become a little bit like the German that I once studied. It just becomes rusty and useless. There are Christians, I think, who overdo the idea of God being present and active in their world. You know, they decide God must have worked in their choice of the shoes they wore today and the menu item they selected when they went to a restaurant. But the reality is, we shouldn't get silly about this, but shouldn't we expect that if our God is real and he's the same God that worked in Philip's life, that we ought to see him at least moving around in our lives as well? You know what? Our God is alive. He's powerful. He's present, and he is at work in your life. In his book, The Safest Place on Earth, Dr. Larry Crabb tells a story that amazes me. There was a point in his life where he had felt he had developed kind of a new direction, a new message that he wanted to devote his life to. But he was thinking, is this just my idea or is God leading me in this? Is this God at work? And so he was to speak at a seminar one weekend about, you know, some of his new ideas that he was sharing. And just before he was going to speak, he was sitting in the audience and they were singing. They were doing some worship songs like we've been doing. And in those moments, he prayed. And he said, God, I need some certainty that this direction that I want to go is from you. I want to know that that I'm doing what you want me to do. Could you somehow, even this weekend, make it clear to me that this is the direction you want me to go? So he's sitting there, he's praying, and they finished the song they were singing. They start another song, and while they're singing, suddenly this man walks up, and there's an empty chair next to Crab. This man walks up and sits in this chair next to him. He says, you know, I'm really sorry. I know you're getting ready to speak, but he said, I wonder if I might have a brief word with you. Crab is sort of thinking, yeah, really, I would mind getting ready to speak, but he wanted to be polite, so he said, well, sure. And the guy says, you know, we've never met, but since the day we invited you to come to our church, the Lord has put you on my heart, and I feel like he wants me to say something to you. And I plan to wait until after the seminar, but I just feel like God's telling me I need to tell you this right now. All of a sudden, Crab went, oh, okay, I'm going to listen to this. And the guy says, I sense that you want confirmation from God that your new direction in ministry is from him. And he says, it seems to me that God is telling me that you want it this weekend. And he says, I believe that God has called you to do what you're doing now, and he wants me to tell you that this weekend you will know that this is from him. How spooky is that? That happened in our lives, where Larry Crabb is sitting in a place talking to no one but God. No one can hear him, and saying, God, I need confirmation from you that this is. And suddenly some guy shows up and says, well, God told me it is. You know what? God is real and he's active in our world. Here's something else that you can see in this passage that we're going to need to notice. And that was that Philip was led by the Spirit. Did you see that about him? You know, God says, go to this desert place. Okay. He goes. He gets out there and he says, oh, see that chariot over there? Go talk to that guy. Yeah, I'm going to go talk to this guy. I don't know. I'm going to look like a kook. He just goes. He does what he's told. The Holy Spirit told Philip, go stand next to that chariot. How did that happen? We aren't told. I don't know. You know, I don't imagine he, you know, wrote him a text up in the sky. Go to, you know, something somehow inside him, the Spirit said, go talk to that guy. And he did. Philip was being led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We can actually see that lived out in Philip's life. What is the flesh? Well, it's used in Galatians. It doesn't mean, you know, physical flesh. It means that human nature as it exists now, harmed by the fall, changed as a result of the fall. It means human nature that has been distorted so that we turn everything inward. We make everything self-oriented. We make life about me, and we think that everything is up to me to get what I want in life. That's how the flesh operates. Unfortunately, the flesh is a total sucker for temptation and is prone to disobey God because I got to get what I need. Now, the natural state of every human being is to live by the flesh. When we live by the flesh, we naturally seek the things that the flesh, you know, for everything for me. Some of those desires will be neutral things. They're not all bad, but they get out of place in life. So how might the flesh have impacted Philip here? Well, it's pretty easy to see if you think about it. Here he is. He's the key guy in a, you know, an exploding ministry. And then God comes along and says, well, leave that and go out to a desert where there's nothing. Oh, come on, God, you know. I'm doing a thing here. This is big, you know. If I leave, what's going to happen? This is, you know, we're going to do something great. The flesh says, no. More glory for Philip here, you know, because you're going to be the guy that's making all the difference. That's what the flesh will say. And Philip says, Spirit says go, I go. Even if it means go out there into the middle of nowhere. Spirit says go talk to that guy even if you think you're going to look like a cute kook. Okay, I go talk to him. By the way, self-consciousness is one of the most common traits of the flesh. He doesn't let that sway him at all. Because he walked by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, Philip didn't pursue the desires of the flesh. Now, okay, why should I care about that? Why should it matter? Well, here's why that should matter a lot. Romans 8:8 says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life. The flesh, that part of us, keeps telling us, this is what you need to be alive, to fully experience life and to have really, you know, a good life, the best life possible. It just shouts those things to us. But Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, here's what the flesh produces. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and all of that stuff. And you might say, well, I obviously don't have a problem with the flesh because, you know, sexual immorality, no. Orgies, never been to one, have no desire. Witchcraft, I don't think so. Not a problem. Okay, well, how about selfish ambition? Oh. How about envy? Ooh. How about jealousy? Ah. Oh, yeah, I've got that stuff. Dissension. Discord. Why is there, why, you know, people come like, why can't we just get along? It's because you all live by the flesh. The flesh can't get along because it's all about me and we're all doing all about me and we got nothing but dissension everywhere we go. Everywhere humans go, you get discord and dissension. Why? Because we all live by the flesh. And it produces death. It doesn't produce life. It doesn't produce peace. It doesn't produce joy. It doesn't produce love. That's the lie. The flesh comes along and it says, live by me and you'll really experience life. And it's a lie. What we experience is the exact opposite. Philip, I have no doubt, heard somewhere in his mind when he got that instruction, you go down to that desert, there was something that said, oh, bad idea, dude, you got to stay here because you got this huge thing going on and they need you. And he said, nah, going where the Spirit tells me to go. The flesh, this insistent thing in us, this part of fallen human nature, is scary because doing what it says feels natural to us. It's just normal. It seems reasonable. It seems right. And to not follow it feels unnatural. That's the reality of life for us. So this voice is shouting to us so loudly, it's hard to hear anything else. Philip's experience here says, live by the Spirit. Say, I'm not going the way the flesh wants to go. I'm going to live by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means live and trust in God's grace. Most of all, live in the reality of the gospel of Christ, that you're forgiven and you're loved by God. Believe that what God supplies is enough at all times. God says, leave this great ministry and go nowhere, to the desert. When God supplies enough, okay, I'm going. It means listening, knowing the Spirit is in us and listening for His guidance and just seeking His will continually. That's living by the Spirit. And if we do that, we live. And if we live according to the flesh, we die. So here's the thing that I want you to understand. The Spirit wants to lead us, you and me, today. He wants us to live to the fullest. He wants us to not live by the flesh, but live by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork, creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has something for you to do. As you go through your daily lives, the Spirit wants to lead you to those works that He wants you to do, and they're out there just waiting for you to do them. He's got appointments for you too. Most of the Spirit's leading, most of it is going to do with just being obedient to God, loving people the way He wants you to love them, giving Him glory and praise, living for His honor, not for your own, those kinds of things. But He's going to have us actually impact other people's lives as well. An example, Vince Antonucci, who's a pastor, has written a book called I Became a Christian and All I Got Was This Lousy T-Shirt. Tells of an occasion in his life that is a really unusual one. One day, he just had this sense that he was supposed to go to this particular restaurant, have lunch there, and maybe spend a couple hours there studying. He calls his wife, he says, you know what, I'm going to go to this restaurant for lunch. It's an all-you-can-eat restaurant. She said, why are you going there? And she says, you know, I think God wants me to go there. And she says, you just want to go there because they have all-you-can-eat pizza and they have great cinnamon rolls. And he says, well, I do want to go there for that, but that's not the reason. And she was a little dubious, but he went. And so he's there at this restaurant, and he's sitting at his table all by himself. And he began to notice there was this young woman not far away, and she kept looking at him. She kept checking him out, you know, and he thought, must be my handsome good looks, you know. Pretty soon she got up and she walked over to him and she said, do I know you? And he thought, well, I should probably point out my ring, say, look, I'm going to save you a lot of trouble. I'm married here. But instead he just said, no, I don't recognize you. I don't think so. And she said, are you sure? And he thought, you know what, maybe she's been to my church and seen me at my church. And so he said, well, have you ever been to, you know, this church? He named his church. And she said, nah, she said, I used to go to church, but that's been a long time. And, you know, I've been thinking maybe I should go back because, you know, my husband just left me. And so my daughter and I have moved back to this area and I'm trying to get my life back together. Anyway, I just thought I knew you for sure. Well, he affirmed he didn't know her. She was puzzled, and she said, well, please don't think I'm weird, but the entire time I've been here, I've just been feeling like I was supposed to come over here and talk to you. And he said, well, please don't think I'm weird, but do you think it's possible that God was leading you? I mean, you've been thinking you need to go back to church and you feel like you should go talk to a stranger and that guy turns out to be a pastor? What do you think? And sure enough, this opened up a fruitful conversation about the Lord with that young woman. Because one day he said, I think God's leading me to go to this restaurant. And he did. And he was there when that woman needed him to be there. The Holy Spirit will lead us. Most of His leading, as I said, will be about obeying Him and doing the right thing. But there may be those promptings, maybe to call a person, maybe to write a note, maybe to pray for them, maybe to reach out to them in some way, maybe just let them know that you're there or to care. When you get those promptings, listen to the Spirit. There will be something we'll say, no, you don't want to do that. You know, they don't want to hear from you. Then, listen to the Spirit. Do what the Spirit says. We should expect the Holy Spirit to actually be present and leading us as we go through life. Sometimes it may be startling. David Dykes is a pastor, also an author in Texas. He wrote a book called Do Angels Really Exist? David Dykes is a very down-to-earth guy. He's not kind of one of those, you know, oh, he's Pentecostal, he sees, you know, demons and spirits everywhere. He's just a good, solid guy. But he had a pretty amazing story in this in his book. He was training a couple of guys from his church in evangelism, and they had a number of contacts, people that had expressed some interest they were following up on. So he took a couple of these guys to go follow up on one of these contacts. They went to the guy's house, they ring the doorbell. There's no answer. Nothing, you know, they ring, they wait. Well, he's not, they thought he was going to be there, but he wasn't there. And so as they're standing there, there's a guy in the house on the porch, sitting in the swing on the porch next door, who calls out to them and says, Tony isn't home, but I know that James lives on the other side, would really love a visit from you. Okay. So they leave Tony's house and they go next door to James' house and they ring the doorbell. The elderly couple answered and invite them in. And Dykes explained who they were and what they were doing. And they asked, could we share the good news of Jesus Christ with you? And the guy and his wife were so eager to hear the news about Jesus, it was like they just lapped it up. And they shared the gospel with him, and they both became believers in Jesus. And Dykes said he told James, I don't think I've ever talked to anyone who's been more eager to hear the gospel than you. And the guy said, well, last week the doctor found a large spot on my lungs, and they suspect it's cancer. He said, two nights ago I was lying in bed, unable to sleep, so I said, God, I don't know anything about you, but if you're real, I need to know you. Please send someone to tell me about you. So that explained the openness, but then the man said, how did you know to come to my house? So Dyke says, well, your neighbor two doors down sitting on the swing, he told us that you would appreciate a call from us. I guess he knew about your cancer, possible cancer. The guy got a funny, strange look in his face, and he said, that house has been empty for 2 months. There's nobody living there. So Dyke said he figured, well, it must be just somebody from the neighborhood happened to be sitting there. And he walked out the door, and his two buddies with him, and they said, have you gone crazy? He says, what do you mean? They said, there was no one sitting on that swing. Nobody talked to us. Do, 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 do. How weird is that? You know what? I don't expect that most of the time we're going to run into angels. Dykes says, don't wait for God to send an angel to talk to you. God, go, and God will guide you. Great advice. I told you a couple of those stories just to affirm for you, God is here. He's very real, and he's working in our world. Most of the time, he's not going to work in dramatic, weird ways like that, but he is at work in your life and mine. So what we need to do is to ask God to lead us, to keep our eyes and ears open, look for him to set up those appointments, and then when you hear him prompt you, you do what he tells you to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are not some academic exercise, a set of doctrines that we adhere to intellectually, and that's it. But you are a very real God, present and active in our world, that we know a God who is alive and who has no limits. So, Lord, we know that most of your leading is going to be to prompt us and to move us to just be full of your grace, to be holy and righteous and good. And we want to obey those promptings, Lord. But we also know that you want to move us around to impact other people in this world, So help us to remember the example of Philip and to live our lives with an ear tuned to your guidance and your leading and your prompting. And when you tell us to go, we go. When you tell us to care for someone, we care for them. And we don't hesitate. We don't listen to the flesh that will tell us always to never mind and to ignore it. Help us, Father, to listen to your Spirit and to act. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.